Mark chapter 1, and we've been going through this now for a few weeks and looking forward to just getting out of chapter 1 and moving on. And I don't know if that's even going to happen today, but we're going to try, okay? So we left off in verse 21. That's where we pick it up here today. And so we've already been seeing Jesus now, John the Baptist on the scene. He's the forerunner. He's preparing people, telling people to repent and be ready, baptizing people. It was a baptism of preparation for what Jesus was coming to do. Then Jesus comes on the scene. He himself is baptized. He is identifying with sinful man. He himself was perfect, didn't need to be baptized, didn't need to go through those things, but was identifying with sinful man, setting a precedent for us there. And he comes onto the scene now, and he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, it says in verse 14, saying the time is fulfilled in verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent and believe in the gospel. He's telling people too, it's time to repent, it's time to get ready, it's time to change what you're doing, and see that there's an alternative, see that there's a better way in him, the kingdom way. And that's what Jesus, through the book of Mark, is demonstrating, this kingdom way. And the kingdom way, how does it come? How is it established? Oh, it's not through fighting. It's not through political maneuvering. It's through laying your life down. Jesus came to do just that. That's what we're seeing in the book of Mark here. And so he continues on, and he begins to do a great work. So let's look at verse 21 now, where we left off and where we pick it up here today. It says, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Capernaum now, Jesus begins to make his way up into the region of the Galilee. Capernaum was a city up around the Sea of Galilee. We're going to put up a little map here so you guys can even see. And Capernaum, as you hopefully can see, maybe you can't, but it's right up on the top of the map there. And you see the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum's just kind of to the northwest there of the Sea of Galilee. And this is an area that Jesus began to really make as the headquarters of his ministry and serving around there. And Galilee was, the area of Galilee was not just some kind of small backwater region, some, you know, podunk sort of town and village there. Now, according to the ancient historian Josephus, he says and records that Galilee was an area of about 60 by 30 miles and had 204 villages with none less than 15,000 people in one of those villages. This means that there were more than 3 million people in the extended region of the Galilee there. That means it was a very populated area. It wasn't just some, you know, Jesus escaping the crowds of Jerusalem, going, I'm just going to go up and just enjoy a nice cabin in the woods there around Sea of Galilee. This was a populous area where there would have been much opportunity to go and minister and preach the gospel. And so it became kind of the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. And so he's there in Capernaum, and we're going to see that many of the disciples some of the disciples were from that town and city of Capernaum. So he goes into the synagogue there on the Sabbath. It was a place where we get to go and sit in on our tour of Israel. Who's coming in October? I'm doing a shameless plug now for our Israel tour. Because when we go to Israel, we get to go up to the area here and go to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, we see, in fact, we're going to put up another picture here. We get to see a synagogue here. That this synagogue here was established in, built in 300 AD, but it's built on the remains of a first century synagogue. Very likely, I believe, the synagogue that Jesus himself would have gone and taught in. So that would have been, you know, this built on the remains of that one, but you see some very old structures and things. And so we get to go in the synagogue here, the very place that Jesus himself would have been. It's exciting. How many people have been to Israel before? And that means that there's a lot of people that haven't been. And so October, we're going. And I'm praying that you are praying about coming along with us too. Hey, there's some brochures in the back table. And pick them up and be praying about taking part in that. It's an incredible trip of a lifetime. And as I was saying last night, you know what? We do not know when we're not going to have any longer an opportunity to go to Israel, as things are, you know, continuing always to be just kind of a bubbling, boiling over kind of situation there. We don't know when the doors are going to close for us to be able to go. So if you've ever been thinking about it, even putting it off, now's the opportunity, because we don't know if this might be the last opportunity. So come. It's going to be exciting. And now I'm done with the shameless plugging and promoting of things other than the Word of God here. So he goes into the synagogue. Now, it was up to the ruler of the synagogue there. They would have a ruler of the synagogue, so that would allow people that were even traveling, rabbis, people that were well-known, people that were capable of expositing the scripture. That's a reminder to sign up for Israel tour. So, thank you. And so, the leader of the synagogue would be there and allow various people that were capable of expositing scripture, sharing a message, to come and share and speak there in the synagogue. And so, Jesus comes along, and this is why he was able now to come into the synagogue and teach, because he was already recognized as a rabbi, and so he was able and invited by the ruler of the synagogue to come and teach. Now, synagogues were something that were established there after the Babylonian exile, when the temple was destroyed. Synagogues began to be established as a place for people to congregate together and worship and share the word. Every town that had 10 Jewish men there would be able to have a synagogue built, and it was a place where they could come and begin to just share the word and worship, and much like what we kind of do with church here, in a sense. And so this was the scene, the situation. They're gathering on the synagogue. Jesus comes in now in Capernaum to the synagogue, and he begins to teach. And as he does so now, people, it says, are amazed. They're shocked. Now, Jesus didn't do anything unusual. He taught the word as what other people had been doing. But why were people amazed? You see, in this time, most rabbis that were teaching in the synagogue, all they would do would be simply to pass on what they had heard from other rabbis and other teachers. And so they would stand up, and they would never really share what they were getting out of scripture, but they would simply share what they had heard or what was passed on by other guys. They would say things like, well, Rabbi Henry says this about this passage here, or Rabbi Gary thinks that this is saying that, and then they would just kind of pass on what other people were saying, never really having any authority to it. Those rabbis would never teach and say, this is what this is. They would just say, well, this is what so-and-so says. But now, as Jesus gets up and he begins to teach in a way where it was clear that he knew what he was talking about, he gets up and he begins to speak with authority, and I'm sure he's speaking with joy and passion and excitement. And he's beginning to explain what this stuff really is saying and meaning. And it's pretty easy to explain something that you yourself have authored. Jesus is the author of the Word of God. And so he gets up and he begins to teach it. And people are amazed. They're going, we've never heard anything like this before. And they're amazed. They're shocked. He taught them as one, it says in verse 22, having authority, and not as the scribes. The scribes were the leading, you know, professionals of the Word of God. These were the guys that were writing down the Word, and they knew it up here, but they didn't know it here in their heart, you see. They were not able to share it and speak authoritatively of it as Jesus did. Now, in verse 23, check this out, because this gets really interesting now here in the synagogue. Now, verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Lo and behold, here within the synagogue, the very place where scripture is expounded and people are meeting to worship God, a devil is there. Interesting. This is great, because when we were in the synagogue there, the pictures I just showed you, when we were there, I had Tony and Eva were with us on our last tour. I had Tony just begin to get really crazy and act really weird, you know, just to kind of bring to life this whole scene. And I know it wasn't much of a stretch for him. It was probably typecasting, but he just began to, you know, kind of foam at the mouth and do all these weird things. And really began to make this thing just very vivid now for people, this whole scene. And so we got to share about that. But It was good. So we get to do fun things like that on Israel. And I'm shamelessly plugging again, aren't I? I didn't even realize that, but here I was doing that unconsciously. So forgive me on that. October, it's coming up. So here he is now, and Jesus in the synagogue teaching, and there's a devil here, this demoniac begins to interrupt him. And you begin to wonder, I'm sure as you're reading this, going, how long has this guy been a regular tender at the synagogue here, right? I mean, how is he there? How did he slip into this? Or maybe you're wondering, do we have a devil in our midst? Do we have something like that here? You see, we begin to realize from this account here and from the scripture that the devil is not too worried about you attending church. He's quite fine with you coming and going through the motions, being an attender at church. That's what it had become for so many of the people here. It was just kind of religious service. It was just going through the motions. Just as we come, we do our thing. And to the devil, that didn't bother him one bit. And he even allows this guy that he is possessing to come in the midst and be hanging out there. But when the truth began to come out, the devil got upset. And he tried to disrupt and deflect the attention that was going on there. You see, what do we learn from this? We know that God is desiring people to worship him in spirit and in truth. People, don't settle for lip service. Don't settle for being content because you're at church. Don't settle for just the fact that, well, I go and I worship the Lord. God is wanting you to come and have lives that are worshiping him in humility, in sincerity, where you are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And if you're just coming and paying lip service, feeling that all is well just because you're in attendance, you know what? The devil is fine with that. The devil is okay with that. But may we be pressing in and clearly seeking Jesus, desiring to worship him and honor him, and being those, as God calls for in John 4, to be those that are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, doing so with a humble and sincere heart. You know, when we do that, that's when the devil gets upset. That's when the devil gets annoyed. And so here we know that when the devil hears the truth now being spoken, he's sitting in there and he's okay with everybody that's getting up, the scribes beforehand, who are just speaking in just kind of a religious tone. But when Jesus comes and he begins to preach with authority and with truth, he gets upset and they begin to call out, "Let us alone." Man, if I had a quarter for every time I heard that on Sunday mornings, I tell you, that'd be good. Let us alone, Brent. We've had enough. Just let us go now already. But here now, the devil is calling out, the demon that's possessing this man is calling out. And the use of that pronoun, "let us alone," it's as though in this sentence, this demon would be speaking on behalf of the entire demonic world. Because they're seeing now that the power that they once held over man is now being challenged, being weakened, and being taken away from them as they see one who is mightier and stronger than them before them. Freeing man, delivering man, and they're crying out, "Let us alone." They're seeing the work that they've once been able to have and the control and power over people being diminished now. Let us alone. And they confess here who Jesus really is. They say, "We know who you are." See, Jesus comes on the scene, and again, he's not carrying out some banner. He's not walking around going, "Hey, everybody, it's me, the Son of God, the Messiah. I'm here. Gather around." He wasn't coming doing that. He had a mission in mind. We're going to talk about that as we go through this chapter here this morning. And he's going to be showing that he's not coming to just declare and make himself known. He's coming to fulfill a work that's been set before him by his Heavenly Father. And he knows that if word gets out too quickly, that's going to challenge or you know, hurt in a sense the mission that he really wants to fulfill. And so these demons begin to call, "We know who you are. We know you're not really making it known, but we know who you are." And they say, "You are the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. That he is sent by God. That he is the Holy One. That he is pure. That he is perfect. And in a sense, they're declaring his deity here. That he is God. Pure, authoritative. That he is God. And notice here now, that verse 25, it says that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Jesus came and he quickly silenced this demon here now. And you might wonder, why? Jesus, this demon was giving you all the free publicity you needed. Why would you do that? Again, as I've mentioned, keeping things under wrap will be a common practice in his ministry, because Jesus is operating on a divine timetable, not trying to establish his thing, but carrying out the Father's will. And he knows that there's much work to do, but if word spreads too fast, it's going to become difficult for him to move about and carrying out that work of God. And we're going to even see that unfolding even here in Mark chapter 1. Already it's happening. But he knows that if word spreads too quickly, it's going to be difficult for him to be able to move about and carry out that work. So Jesus here, he delivers this man, casting the demon out of him, calling them to be silent. And once again, we read here that the people and the crowds are amazed. Verse 27, then they were all amazed, and they began to question and wonder, how? You know, what is this? What new doctrine is this? They'd heard the authority of his teaching, and now they begin to see the authority of just even his spoken word. Not just the authority of teaching the word, but now the authority of his spoken word and how demons flee. And up until this point, this was a very new thing. You see, the Jews would go through some elaborate ceremonies of attempting to exorcise a demon, right? I mean, you know, that movie, The Exorcist, would have been like 45 seconds long if Jesus was there on the scene, right? I mean, it would have not had to carry on. Don't see that movie. I've never seen it, but you know what it's about anyways. But the Jews would have these elaborate kind of ceremonies in attempts to exorcise a demon from a person. They would have the drums playing, the dancing, lots of hoopla and ritual. But Jesus just speaks the word and it's done. See, the people hadn't seen anything like this before. They're all sitting here going, what? What is this? What new doctrine is this? They're amazed. They're just overwhelmed. They're dumbfounded. But they're seeing something real now, something amazing with Jesus that they have not seen yet before. So news begins to spread very rapidly about this man from Galilee. News begins to spread. Look at verse 20. Immediately, his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now look at verse 29. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. I like this, that here now they're in the synagogue, and Peter and Andrew, Simon is Peter, and Andrew's his brother, and James and John are there as well, and they invite Jesus to Peter's house, you know. I hope that we're doing that, guys, that when we gather on Sundays, when we leave from here, Jesus is going with us. He's going into our homes. He's going into our workplaces. He's going into our schools. That wherever we're going, we're taking Jesus with us. You see, this is not just a time, again, that we do a ritual here or some ceremony. We don't come to church to meet with Jesus. I shouldn't say that, okay? We come to church to meet with Jesus. But it's not just here that we meet with Jesus. Right? We come to encourage one another, to worship God collectively, to be a blessing and support to one another. But as we leave from here, I pray that we have been encouraged, we've been edified, we've been built up so that we can go out into this world with Jesus and be showing Jesus in all we're doing. These guys leave the synagogue and Jesus is with them. That's cool. That's good. We need to be doing that. Now, interesting, they go into Peter's home and here's his mother-in-law. They're sick. Contrary to Catholic standards of priests or popes, Peter, who they look to as their first pope, Peter was married. Something that Catholics believe is not appropriate for a priest or pope to be married, and yet Peter here is married. You go to Capernaum and you see that there's a great kind of, you know, shrine and tribute to Peter, this because this is Peter's hometown. This is a place that the Catholics have really, you know, venerated and been a real central place for them here in Capernaum. But here we see that Peter was married, contrary to what they themselves would teach today. And we really here now begin to see the Lord working in Peter, don't we? We begin to see this incredible change and effect that Jesus has on his life, because they come into the home and Peter is having compassion on his mother-in-law, wanting her to be healed. It's amazing. Great work going on there, isn't it? How about that? You know, reminds me of a time when my son just a number of years ago came to me and said, "Dad, where did our, you know, family come from? Where did the human race originate from?" And I began to share with him, "Well, son, you know, Adam and Eve, God made them and they had children, and from them, you know, the whole human race came into being." And it's like, "Oh," thinking that through. And then he went and asked his mom, and just for a joke, you know, Michelle said, "Oh, you know, we all came from monkeys," and thought he got it. But he kind of pondered that, and he says, "Dad," he came back to me, he's, "What's going on? You said that we all came from, you know, God and through Adam and Eve and their children, and mom says that we came from monkeys." And said, "Well, Levi, you know, I was sharing with you where my side of the family came from. Your mom was sharing where..." You know, I got to take opportunities when they come to rib my mother-in-law who's here, and I just love her to death. And she knows that. I love my in-laws, love my mother-in-law, so just got to have some fun with that. But isn't Jesus wonderful here? Look, he comes into the home of Peter. His mother-in-law's sick with a fever. And in this day, you know, I mean, to have a fever, that could wipe you out completely. That could be the end of it for you. This is, you know, to us, we go, you know, no big deal. You have fever, she'll get over it, right? But this is a serious thing. And Jesus now, he takes her by the hand. He lifts her up. And the fever is gone at once. It's gone. I mean, this wasn't some, you know, take two pills and call me in the morning type thing. This was, he picked her up and it's gone. And it's evident because she gets up and she starts serving them. This wasn't, you know, sit on the edge of your bed, let us get you some hot soup and you should begin to feel better soon. She's up and she's beginning to serve them. This fever is gone and she is made whole. She is made well. Jesus does a great work. And that's really the point of it all for us too, isn't it? When we begin to look at what the Lord has done for us, the fact that Jesus has come to heal us all, right? Some of you might be going, "Well, I've really not been that sick before. I'm not really." Listen, we were sick because of sin. We were crippled because of sin, unable to help ourselves. But Jesus has come and he's lifted us up from that place of despair and weakness. And this has not been done just to make us happy so that we can live happily ever after. This has been done so that we can go and be worshipers of God, that we can go and be a blessing to one another, that we can go like Peter's mother-in-law and be servants here now. If you ever lack motivation to serve others and bless them, just look at how God has so wonderfully healed you and picked you up out of the ash heap. How he has restored your life. And so may we be ready to be used of him for his glory. May we be ready and excited for the opportunities we have to go and serve God and to serve other people. I'm sure that Peter's mother-in-law was sitting here going, "Wow, man, this is great." I don't think she was walking around going, "Oh, thanks, Jesus. Now I got to go and make some lunch for this Peter guy. What a drag this guy is, man." No, she's not walking around, I'm sure, with a heavy heart. She's going, "Wow, I made well. I feel good. I'm going to go and help you. I'm going to serve you guys. What can I get you?" She's excited. Guys, I pray that we have that kind of attitude and joy in our life, knowing that we were once, you know, in darkness. We were once in death because of sin. But God, who is rich in grace and mercy, has made us alive so we can go and serve him, so we can be used of him. May that be what is motivating and exciting us. You know, if we begin to look at our problems each day and look at the things that we have going on, we can get in the dump sometimes, but may we constantly come back to the fact that Jesus has set me free. He's forgiven me. He's given me life in him. Life that I don't want to waste. Life that I want to use for him. That's what should be motivating and moving us here. And look here in verse 32. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Interesting. Let me read verse 35 as well. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place. And there he prayed. As we go through these verses, we see something here, don't we? That Jesus quickly got busy, right? As I was saying, that he was trying to silence people, not wanting word to spread so rapidly to where it would obstruct him from really carrying out the work. And we know that nothing's going to obstruct God's work from being fulfilled. But he was working according to this divine timetable, knowing that there were things to be done, wanting things to be done in the right way. And already now the crowds are coming around him, flocking around him. And remember, it was the Sabbath when Jesus entered the synagogue. And so people are waiting for the Sabbath to be over so that they could come and seek him. And that's why we read that at evening when the sun had set, then they brought him to him. This is now the Sabbath was over. The Jewish day starts at sunset and ends again, you know, at that time. And so the sun had set. Now it's the new day and they're going, Sabbath is over. Let's go seek Jesus now. Let's go to him. And they're seeking him to have him perform a good work on them. And he's already been busy through the day, you know, of Sabbath. He's in the synagogue. He's teaching. He's casting out demons. He's healing Peter's mother-in-law, ministering there in the home. He's already been busy. And now at night, when you just want to close the door, get your pajamas on, settle down, people are gathering around, flocking him, saying, Jesus, look at the need here. Come and do this work again. And we see many who were with various diseases and him casting out demons and the likes. He continues on here all into the wee hours of the night now, continuing this ministry and delivering people, healing people. And the night just became that intense time of work, in a sense, of ministry. But now check this out, okay? Check this out here. This is great. This is crazy. Verse 35, because I know what I would have done after a day like that, after serving all day and people coming at night. You know, I would have been putting a do not disturb sign on my door. I would have been throwing out the alarm clock out the window so I don't have one of those accidental alarms go off. You ever let happen? You know, you think your alarm's not set. It goes off in the morning. Like, well, I was going to sleep in today. You know, I'd be throwing that thing out and I would be sleeping in till lunch. I'd be like, don't disturb me. You know, wake me up when the lunch is ready and I'll come out, you know. After a day like that, that's what I would want to be doing. But what do we note that Jesus is doing? It's not so with Jesus. It says that he got up having risen a long while before daylight, in verse 35. You see that? In the morning, not just in the morning, but having risen a long while before daylight. Huh? The people had been flocking to him after the sun went down. It's going on into the evening, and now a long while before the sun even went up, he departs. And he goes and retreats to spend time in prayer. Jesus didn't have, you know, insomnia here. This isn't something he's going, ah, man, I can't sleep. I might as well go and pray, right? He got up and he saw the necessity and the need to be one of prayer. He wanted to get alone with his Heavenly Father and spend time in communion with him. Imagine that. See, despite all the demands that were being placed on him and the increasing busyness of life, Jesus never neglected the one thing that was vital, even in his life. And that was prayer and intimacy and communion with the Heavenly Father. Jesus saw the importance of that. And we need to be those that see the importance and the necessity of prayer in our lives. Charles Spurgeon said this, our blessed Lord is to be imitated by us in that he frequently sought and enjoyed retirement. His was a very busy life. He had much more to do than you and I have, yet he found abundant time for private prayer. Reminds me of a man I read about who had a story about, you know, just he was a very successful executive, and he was heard answering the question of how he finds time to pray. And he said this, "I don't have time not to pray." Without prayer, he had found that he simply didn't have enough hours in the day to accomplish all that he needed to do. When he began to pray regularly, he was amazed that the demands of time actually diminished. Somehow, phone calls were answered more promptly, appointments went more smoothly, and his prayer recollection of God throughout his daily activities kept him at peace even when things did go wrong. I believe the principle at work here is that God supernaturally rewards those whose hearts are fully surrendered to him, as evidenced by regular heartfelt prayer. Do we look at prayer that way? I don't have time not to pray. And I'm sure that many of you today here can attest to that very fact, that when we tend to put prayer off and we think that I've got too much to do today, we go about our day, we find that things just never seem to really go as planned or work out. Yet when we take time, even sacrificing some of those things so that we can spend time in prayer and just communing with the Lord, we find that, wow, this long list of stuff that I thought I would never get to, especially because I stopped to pray, those things seem to go through, you know, without problem, without difficulty. My day just seemed to flow so much better. You ever find that in your life? I found that to be true. And yet I still struggle with just sometimes going, I need to stop and just take time with the Lord in communion. We're not saying that it has to be an hour long, you know. Sometimes we think, oh man, I can't do it because if I just spend 5 minutes, well, that's just not enough time. If it's not an hour, then it should be nothing. Sometimes we think that it's got to be, you know, the quantity of it, you know. When God is just looking for us to stop and give him, you know, that priority of our day. And again, that doesn't need to be an hour. It's just saying, Lord, I don't want to go on my day here without taking time to say, Lord, be with me, help me, lead me by your Spirit. I just know that I need to be recharged and refreshed in you so that I can go and tackle these things today. That doesn't have to be a lengthy thing, but just taking time to say, God, I need you. Help me today. And we find that as we do that, oh, our day just seems to unwind without that pressure, without problems, so much easier, so much better. Oswald Chambers says this, I quoted this last night, but here it is again. Prayer, he says, does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Sometimes we think that we got to pray so that this happens and that happens. Prayer is the essential work. That is the greater work. And as we do that, we spend time with the Lord. As I say, boy, the day just seems to flow. And Jesus modeled that for us, didn't he? Sometimes we may think that when the pressure and the demands of life are mounting, that God's going to understand that we don't take time to spend with him. Oh, God knows. I'm going through a lot. He'll understand. But you see, guys, it's because of those demands that we need to be regularly in prayer. Jesus got things done without becoming undone. And certainly, prayer had a huge role in this. Taking time to get away and spend with the Lord allows us to be refreshed and recharged. And who doesn't want that? I sure do. I need it. And if Jesus did it, how much more then do we need to do it? Look at Luke chapter 5 real quick here. Luke 5, verse 15 to 16. It says, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Often he did this. This wasn't just a, you know, once in a while thing. Luke records that often he would withdraw away from the crowds to have that time of just quiet time with the Lord, quiet time with his Heavenly Father. being recharged, being refreshed in him. You see, he could have easily felt the pressure of the crowds, of the demands of life. He could have easily felt the pressure. But you know, pressure plus prayer equals peace. Pressure plus prayer equals peace. And we can experience that in our lives as well. Taking time to just say, Lord, I just need quiet time with you. Oh, I've got a list of things that I need to do. I've got schedules to keep. But God, may you have the priority here today. May I take time with you. How much we need to do that. And so, look at verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. You know, this was Jesus' mission, wasn't it? Jesus was not just about performing miracles. He desired to come and preach the gospel. You know, the crowds come, Peter comes to him, hey, everybody's looking for you, where have you been? Why was everybody looking for him? Because, oh, they had needs, right? They had things, but Jesus says, let's go on to the next town. Let's move on. Jesus wasn't just there to make everybody feel good and be better. He was there to preach to them and to declare the good news of Jesus. You know, miracles do not save people. As much as we want miracles to happen and we want those things, miracles in and of themselves do not save people. It's hearing the good news that leads people to salvation. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Jesus came and his mission was to preach the gospel. And though Mark doesn't record a lot of what Jesus preached, Mark does tell us that Jesus did do a lot of that. And he preached. Doesn't get into the details of it, but he's very focused on what, you know, Jesus was sharing, that he took time to preach and do those things. And how we need to be those that are declaring the good news of Jesus. Going around and sharing with people, here's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to set you free. Yeah, we want to be set free from physical things, definitely. But greater than that is we need to be set free from the issue of sin. Be set free from death. To be delivered into the life that Jesus has for us. That's what people need to hear. People need to know that sin is separating them from God. And the wages, the cost of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what people need to know and hear. And Jesus focused on delivering that and preaching that to people. For this purpose, he says, I have come forth. And in verse 40, we read that a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I'm willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Here we see that again, just keeping things under wraps. But he says, go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, this man went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. You know, leprosy was sadly a common thing in this day, but it was an awful disease to have. It was something that would just begin under the skin, below the surface, and it would begin to rise and spread through until it began to affect the outer body as well. And it would begin to damage the nerve endings and numb the nerves so that the afflicted person would be unable to feel. It became so bad that, you know, they would, you know, hurt themselves or do something without even feeling it. It would begin just to decay their skin and nerves. They begin to have fingers fall off, even noses and such. Their body would begin to completely decay and fall apart. And they would have no way of even knowing or even feeling it other than seeing it. Their bodies would begin to stink, obviously. It was a gross stench. People began to just isolate the lepers, send them away. If a leper If you were a leper and you were walking down the street, you would have to yell out, unclean, unclean. And people would just, you know, avoid you, go to the other side of the street. You would begin to live a life of just isolation, no longer having any kind of social contact or intimacy with others. It was an awful disease, not only for what it did to you, but even just psychologically and socially what it did to you. A terrible thing to have. And this man comes now, and he's pleading with Jesus, kneeling down before him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Mm. What a great thing to say to Jesus. Lord, if you're willing, I know that you can do that. If you are willing, you can do this. So this man with leprosy comes and seeks Jesus. And Jesus graciously comes and delivers this man. He says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And notice here, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Think about that. This man hasn't received any human contact, I'm sure, in a long while. Jesus, in just that very act, is extending this incredible grace and love that this man has not encountered, I'm sure, in a long time. Touches him. I'm willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately it says the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Excitement. You know, leprosy is one of those things that we see repeatedly in the Bible, and one of the things that Jesus we see healing oftentimes. Because leprosy in the Bible becomes a great picture of sin, doesn't it? Leprosy, it starts under the skin. Sometimes you can't detect it, really. That's where sin originates, doesn't it? You know, within our own heart. Beginning to have its way. Sometimes we can't even detect it, really. That there's an issue, that there's that attitude, that there's that selfishness going on. And yet if it goes undetected and we allow it to spread, it begins to rise to the surface, right? That's what sin does. And suddenly it begins to boil over outwardly. Might be something we think we're just holding back. Might be just beginning with a thought, you know, something in our mind, and it begins to boil over. And sin begins to spread. What does sin do? It causes decay in our lives. It spreads quickly, just as leprosy does. And we begin to be desensitized to those things if we do not let it go unchecked. Or if we let it go unchecked, we begin to become desensitized to it, to where if we just let it spread, you know, we suddenly lose awareness even of it. Exactly as leprosy does in a person's body. Leprosy becomes a great picture, illustration of sin at work in our lives. This is where we see Jesus so often coming and healing the leper. Because it's revealing to us the greater work that he wants to do in delivering us, setting us free from sin, which is the greater concern in and of us. And so Jesus calls this man here to go to the priest now. And this was the command that Moses had given when a person had leprosy. They were to be outside the camp for, you know, 7 days. And if they were cleansed, and they were to come into the priest to be checked over and to be pronounced clean, and they would go and offer that sacrifice there, that they were clean. And imagine the priest's reaction to this man coming in now. Because we don't know of any recorded issues or recorded episodes of anybody being healed of leprosy. And this very well may have been the first time or the only time that this priest actually had a leper come in saying, hey, I'm well. I'm better. Check me over. Pronounce me clean. And I'm sure the priest is boggled in his mind thinking, how did this happen? I've never witnessed this once in my life. But this man, he couldn't contain himself. He was even asked by Jesus to not say anything, but he wanted everyone to know what a difference Jesus made in his life. You know, that brings some conviction to me. Notice that. Let's read that again in verse 43 and 44. That Jesus strictly warned him and sent him away at once, not to tell anybody. But he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. That's where we were talking about earlier, how Jesus was looking to keep things under wraps so that he could continue to move about freely. Now, the crowds are becoming so great. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody. But this man, he could not contain himself. He couldn't help himself. He wanted to go and share with anybody he could to tell people what Jesus had done. Like I say, that brings great conviction to me. Do I still get excited over what Jesus has done in my life? Do I still get overjoyed to the point where I can't help but go and spread my story and tell people about Jesus Christ? If you're a believer, let me tell you, you have a story to tell. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a story to tell. Some of you might be going, I don't really, I got really nothing I can share with people. Sometimes we think that it's those people that were, those that were, stuck on drugs or, were on death row, with this bad, rap, this long list of, laws that they've broken, that we think only those people can really tell, what God has done in their life. Because look at where they've come from. Look at where they are now. Sometimes we think, me, what am I going to say, Let me say, we all, as believers in Christ, have a story to tell. Because we were all on death row, weren't we? We were all on death row because of sin, as we've already stated here this morning. I know I'm repeating myself, but we need to cause this to sink in. We were in a bad place because of sin, separated, alienated from God. And we deserved death, we deserved hell. But Jesus came and he rescued us and he delivered us and he has forgiven me and you of our sin and he has set us free today. Is that not something to be excited about? He's given us life, not only life now and the abundant life, but life eternally. That is something to rejoice in and get excited about and say, I want to tell that to other people. I need to tell that to other people. And I confess that I don't do that enough. I don't do that enough. And we don't need the most opportune moment. We don't need someone to say, hey, are you a Christian? Can you tell me about Jesus? Oh boy, I've been praying for an opportunity. Thank you. We don't need that much of an open door. We just need to strike up conversations with people in Starbucks, at your place of work, wherever you are. And begin to ask them, hey, what do you think happens to us after we die? What are your thoughts about that? Begin to strike up conversations that begin to start in just the natural and move into some spiritual things. It's simple. It's not hard. And it's opportunity for you to begin to share with people what Jesus has done. I pray that you and I realize the incredible blessing we have in Jesus. That he has come just like this leper, and he has come and made us whole. He has cleansed us. We once had to yell out like the leper, unclean, unclean. But now we can say, I'm clean through Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. We have a story to tell. And may we, like this leper, proclaim it freely to those all around us. Let's pray.